Let me read that verse, again with a slight alteration, an important alteration, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In these verses, the Apostle speaks of two appearings. In verse 11, he speaks of the appearing of the grace of God. And in verse 13, he speaks of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's of this appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that I want to speak to you today. Some time ago I was asked by a brother if I believed that there were two phases in our Lord's coming. When I replied, yes. He asked a further question with an interval between, and again I replied, yes. He said, I'm surprised that a man like you believes that kind of thing. Then he said, the early brethren did not believe that. So my brother, you're making a mistake. The early brethren did. He said, who, for example? Well, said I, the Apostle Paul, for one. The Scripture teaches most clearly that there are two phases to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak today of the second phase of his coming, the appearing of his glory, about which more in fact is said than his coming to the air in grace for you and me. This great event is spoken of in the Scriptures in a twofold way. It is sometimes spoken of as a manifestation, for the Greek word employed is the word with which we're familiar, the apocalypsis. Then it is spoken of as an appearing. Again, another word with which so many are familiar, the Greek word epiphania. And what are the differences between these two words? A manifestation and an appearing. The word manifestation simply means an uncovering, an unveiling. The word appearing means a shining forth. And here are the two sides of that great event. It will be an uncovering, an unveiling on the one hand, and on the other hand, it shall be a shining form. The second, of course, will be the result of the first. Our Lord shall be unveiled, and having been unveiled, he shall shine forth. Our Lord's unveiling must be considered against the background of the character of the day in which we now live. And what is the character of the day in which we now live? In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that while those disciples beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. My brother, my sister, here is the character of the day in which we live. We have a Saviour who is out of sight. You haven't seen him. And I haven't seen him. He is out of sight. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the apostle writes like this, ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when he who is your life shall appear. Now let me point out when the apostle says, ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God, he is not there primarily speaking of our eternal security. He is speaking of Christ. It is Christ, our life, who is hid in God. But, said the apostle, he's not always going to be hid. That is coming when he shall appear. And thus Christ, who is your life and mine, in the meantime, he is hid. But that is coming when he shall appear. And notice the idea hid. Not just that he is absent. That is true. But he is hid. And the word conveys the thought of him being concealed. Christ, who is our life, is in the meantime concealed. Then Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19 says of our Saviour, He has entered into that within the veil. Thus, my brother, my sister, our Savior today, He is out of sight. He is hid or concealed, and He is within the veil. But the day is coming when He shall no longer be out of sight, when He shall no longer be hid, when He shall no longer be within the veil. He's going to be unveiled and is going to shine forth to the wondering eyes of men and women in the world. Now we're going to think of that shining forth. The first point to which I want to direct your attention is this, that in that great event, our Lord shall be manifested in judgment. Let us think of what the New Testament has to say, in particular, of His being manifested in judgment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, the Apostle writes like this, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, when He shall shine forth from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall pay the penalty, as it should read, of everlasting destruction." Will you notice there the Apostle speaks of two classes of people. Number one, them that know not God. And the conjunction "and" ought to be inserted, for the Apostle refers to another company. "And them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What then does the Apostle say? As for those who, having never heard the gospel, have the opportunity of knowing God through creation, yet they have preferred not to know Him, they shall pay the penalty for that. As for those who have heard the gospel and have not obeyed it, they must pay the penalty for that. And what is the penalty? Almost too solemn to contemplate for very long. I trust, my brother, when you warn souls to flee from the wrath to come, you feel in your soul the awfulness of it. You know, there's a hymn in the Gospel hymn book in Ireland I find it almost impossible to sing. "Hell is dark, hell is deep, hell is torment." Strictly speaking, these aren't things to sing about. These are things to weep about. And what shall the penalty be? They shall pay the penalty of everlasting destruction. What is everlasting destruction? Not everlasting destruction of being. That's impossible. But everlasting destruction of well-being. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I wonder if I speak to one today, and you haven't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a penalty must ultimately be paid for that. Everlasting destruction of well-being. You think today of everything that adds up to give you a sense of well-being. Think of being deprived of that eternally. Never again to see the light of day. To hear a joyful sound. To witness a pleasant sight. To spend the great eternity in the blackness of darkness. And the penalty must be paid. Yes, men may ignore God. Men may refuse the claims of the gospel. But they must be punished. And they must pay the penalty. In Revelation 1 verse 7, John again is speaking of that great event. And this is how John writes, "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. For strong language, I ask, men today, they have no remorse for the sin that they've committed, nor sense of shame for what the world did to God's Son. But then, as our Lord is seen by every eye, as this world revolves upon its axis, men and women, on the streets of Vancouver, the streets and lanes of every village, they shall wail as they see our Lord coming in irresistible judgment. Every eye shall see him is the testimony of God's word, and they shall wail because of him. Again in Revelation chapter 19, John is speaking of this great event. And this is what he says in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. My dear brethren, when our Lord Jesus came in lowly grace, he was wrapped in swaddling bands because of the frailty of infant flesh and laid in a manger. Early, there was an attempt to slay him. Men endeavored to cast him over the brow of the hill. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was spat upon. He was nailed to a cross. He was crucified in weakness. But he's going to appear in judgment one day. And when he does, he shall smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Yes, men today are staking their claim to this earth and defending that claim with frightful military might and indeed terrifying weapons of destruction. But this world's military might will vanish at the appearing of our Lord, as the shining of the stars is extinguished by the brilliant shining of the sun. Yes, our Lord is going to come. He'll tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of an Almighty God. So much for the fact that when he appears, he shall appear in judgment. We think now of the fact that he shall appear in salvation. He's going to be manifested in salvation. Hebrews 9 verse 28 speaks of this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus he is going to appear a second time apart from the sin question unto salvation. To what does this relate? My dear brethren, this relates to our Lord's appearing in the interests of the nation of Israel. Let me point this out. This expression, a second time, almost invariably in the scriptures, has a Jewish connotation. You remember that it was the second time that Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He couldn't do it the first time, but he did it the second time. And it was the second time that Moses delivered his brethren. The first time they said, who made their ruler and a deliverer and a judge over us? But he came the second time, and then he delivered them. And it's interesting to observe that in the last testimony of the Spirit through Stephen to the nation of Israel, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen mentions both of these things. The second time with Joseph, and the second time with Moses, reminding them that the true Joseph had been to them. But he couldn't make his glory known to them. But he would a second time, when they repented. that the true Moses had been to them as their deliverer, but they had rejected him. But when they would repent, the true Moses would come a second time and indeed deliver them. We have observed already in these meetings that in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer speaks of three appearings. And these three appearings have for their background the Day of Atonement celebrated in the 10th day of the 7th month of Israel's religious calendar. Now, let me just very briefly remind you of what happened on that Day of Atonement, that we might understand Hebrews 9, verse 28. You remember that first of all on that day, the high priest killed a bullock for himself and his family in the court of the tabernacle. This answers to Hebrews 9, verse 26. Now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That refers to Calvary. Then the high priest took the blood of that bullock slain for his family, and he took it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. That answer to Hebrews 9 verse 24. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. My dear brethren, this is our glorious Lord. As we saw in Richmond on Friday night, now in heaven, before the face of God for us, for you and me, in all the eternal efficacy of his precious blood, appearing in the presence of God for you and me. Then the high priest killed a goat for the nation of Israel and took that blood into the holiest and sprinkled it again on and before the mercy seat. But will you remember, that did not procure the nation's forgiveness. Just to sprinkle the blood on and before the mercy seat procured the forgiveness of the priestly family. But sprinkling of the blood of that goat on and before the mercy seat did not procure the forgiveness of the nation. Oh no, there they were waiting outside, waiting and longing for the high priest to appear. And when he did, he confessed the sin of the people on the head of a live goat and sent it by the hand of a fit man into a land uninhabited. My dear brethren, this answers to Hebrews 9 verse 28. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. To the nation of Israel that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. My dear brethren, this is the nation of Israel's future salvation at our Lord's appearing. Notice with me the delightful change in language. Whereas, in the meantime, he appears for us in the presence of God. He appears for us. In a day yet future, he shall appear to them. That's the nation of Israel unto their salvation. He appears for us now. He's going to appear to them a second time, with a view to their salvation in a day that is yet to be. I don't understand some of my brethren who believe that there will be no second time for the nation of Israel. If I were to believe that, you'd have to take away from me a great part of my Bible. Yes, there shall be a second time for the nation of Israel, when at his appearing, that nation shall look upon him whom they pierced. When for that nation a fountain will be opened for the sin and uncleanness. When by the blowing of the wind and the sprinkling of clean water, Ezekiel 36 and 37, that nation shall be born again. When it appears to them a second time, they shall look upon him and say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Then her wanderings will be over, her transgression finished, her sins ended, her iniquity atoned, everlasting righteousness that introduced the language of Daniel chapter 9. O nation who said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. O nation of the wandering feet and the heavy mat. O nation dispersed, downtrodden and hated. O nation of the millions dead in the concentration camps and gas chambers. O nation now surrounded by enemies, crying for your extinction. O brave, yet godless nation, what do they await you when you turn to God? When you look for your Messiah and appear the second time to your salvation, He's going to appear in salvation. Furthermore, He's going to be manifested in order to reign. Manifested in judgment, manifested in salvation, and manifested to reign. In Revelation chapter 19 we're told that when He appears on a white horse to judge and make war, verse 16 reads like this, He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that strikes a chord in my heart. At His manifestation, He will have on His vesture a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At His manifestation, man's judgment will be reversed. Remember man's judgment in Luke chapter 19. His citizens hated Him and sent a message after Him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. Perhaps I should point out that in Luke chapter 19 it is clear that it was after that nobleman had gone to the far country to obtain for himself a kingdom that the message was sent after him, We will not have this man to reign over us. That wasn't said when our Lord was here. It was said after going back to heaven. And when was it said? When we have in Acts chapter 7, the last testimony of the Spirit through Stephen to the nation of Israel, and Stephen was martyred. Then they sent back to heaven the message, We still don't want you. We still will not have thee to reign over us. But my dear brethren, if man has said, We will not have this man to reign over us. God has said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He must reign. Man says we will not have him to reign, but God says He must reign till He's put all His enemies under His feet. Speaking of our Lord today, we observed in Fleetwood last night that John says in Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. My brother, my sister, let me remind you, there is a prince sitting on heaven's throne today. The one who sits beside his father on heaven's throne is a prince. The prince of the kings of the earth. But there is coming when He's going to rise from His place on the Father's throne, and at His appearing, He shall come forth, not as a prince, not as the prince of the kings of the earth, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This world will have its own man one day, its own king. But my Bible tells me that future king of the world's choosing, He will have a limited dominion. Revelation chapter 13 tells us He will have on His head 10 diadems. The number is stated. On his head, 10 diadems. He shall have dominion, but a limited dominion. But the King of Kings, he will have on his head many diadems, Revelation chapter 19. And why? The number is not specified. Many diadems. When he comes to reign, his dominion will be unlimited. Brethren, he's coming to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his dominion shall be unlimited. In the language of Daniel chapter 2, his kingdom shall fill the whole earth. I love that. The psalmist tells us he'll make wars to cease. And how will he make wars to cease? His kingdom shall fill the whole earth, and there won't be a rival kingdom. His dominion will be unlimited. Psalm 72 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The King of Kings shall have unlimited dominion. This world's man, its future king, will have power given to him. But the book of the Revelation makes it clear that what power is given to him shall be but for a brief period. Revelation 13 verse 5 specifies the brief period. What is it? 42 months. 3.5 years. Spoken of symbolically in Revelation 17 verse 12 as 1 hour. Spoken of symbolically in Revelation 17 verse 10 as a short space. He continues, a short space. Thus, let me repeat. This world's man, its future king, will have power given to him but for a very brief period. 1 hour. A short space. Actually a period of 42 months. But what about the reign of the King of Kings? When he comes forth to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, my young brother, my young sister, listen to the testimony of God's word. Revelation chapter 11. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Not just 1 hour. Not just for a short space. But he shall reign forever and ever. Listen to what Hebrews 12 verse 28 speaks of the kingdom that he shall receive. It's a kingdom that cannot be moved. How precious. How speedily man's kingdom will be removed. But the kingdom of the King of Kings cannot be moved. You remember well the language of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Listen how Daniel speaks of it. Daniel 2 verse 44. A kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Isn't that precious? But Daniel 2 says more. It shall not be left to other people. And Daniel says even more. It shall stand forever. Brethren, here is the kingdom he shall receive at his appearing. Lord, of whom we read in Matthew 27, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. What a day awaits that one, when he comes forth from heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I remember in Bloomfield, Ireland, just a few years ago, I engaged in worship in the Lord's Day morning. An old brother, now with the Lord, took me aside. He said, you know, Mr. Leckie, in your worship, you misquoted the scriptures. I said, did I? He said, yes. You said that they placed a crown of thorns upon his head. Yes, I said, I believe it did. He said, the Bible doesn't say that. They put it there. I said, that dear old God, I believe they thrust it upon his head, the crown of thorns. I said, thank you, brother, very much. Now, brother, I trust you never object to being corrected. That's what they did to my Savior. They thrust a crown upon his head, a crown of thorns. But one day is coming, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they receive a kingdom that cannot be moved, a kingdom that shall stand forever. Not only is he coming in judgment and coming in salvation, not only will he manifest it to reign, but my dear brethren, he's going to be manifested and be worshipped. Worshipped by whom? The amazing thing is this, he shall be worshipped by angels. Isn't that an amazing thing? A man worshipped by angelic beings. Listen with me to the language of Hebrews 1 verse 6. And when again he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. You must not think that the writer in Hebrews 1 verse 6 is referring to the Lord's coming into the world by way of Bethlehem's manger. The writer that is speaking of our Lord coming into the world to come. A brief consideration of the verse makes that very clear. When God sent him in by way of Bethlehem's manger, God gave him as his only begotten. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Hebrews 1 verse 6 speaks with this, when again he bringeth the first begotten. That wasn't at Bethlehem's manger. That's the world to come. He came in by way of Bethlehem as the only begotten. God shall bring him into the habitable earth again as the first begotten. The corn of wheat has fallen into the ground and died and brought forth much fruit. When he came in by way of Bethlehem's manger, he was worshipped by the wise men. But not by angels. Of course, angels did worship. But their worship was directed to God. The angels praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill amongst men. Worship by the wise men, but not by angelic beings. But my dear brethren, God's going to bring them in again. And I trust we all believe that God is going to bring his first begotten to the habitable earth again. One would love to stay and speak of this, but time doesn't permit. Brethren, it's a must. God must vindicate his Son, and that he will do. As we've seen, if men said we will not have him to reign, God's going to bring his first begotten Son to the habitable earth again. And men and women on the earth shall be subject to my Saviour's government. And if when he was here, men put him to shame, God shall bring again his first begotten to the habitable earth, and men and women shall behold his glory. At his first coming, the world, comparatively speaking, was unconcerned. Shepherds beheld him, and wise men worshipped him. But at his appearing, a man will be worshipped by hosts of angelic beings. Notice I've said hosts of angelic beings. Now sometimes we fail to remember that there are more angels than the human mind could compute. They're beyond numbering. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation speaks of angels like this. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Hebrews 12 confirms that when the writer speaks of an innumerable company of angels, angels beyond numbering. And those are the language of Hebrews 1 verse 6. God will say, not just let the angels of God worship him, but let all the angels of God worship him. Now, beautiful. He shall say to these 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands of angels, worship my son. I was mentioning, I think it was in Fleetwood last night, that Jehovah's Witnesses, they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as the first angelic created being. They say he is Gabriel. We observed in Fleetwood last night that the Bible makes it clear from the book of Revelation that angels must never be worshipped. Twice over in Revelation, John fell at the feet of an angel to worship him, and the angel said, see thou do it not. Worship God. And when at Colossae they were worshipping angels, it was a spurious worship. Angels must not be worshipped. Only God. But here's a man. Worshipped by angelic beings. Your Savior and mine. God bring his firstborn into the habit of earth again and say, let all the angels of God worship him. Father, at his manifestation, he shall be worshipped by angels. At his manifestation, he will be admired by men. Where do we find this? 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. You know, if I love someone, I like to think of them being admired. When I was up in Westbank, I think it was 2 years ago, I met an old brother and old sister from Australia who came originally from my hometown. They knew when I was just a boy. And they spoke in glowing terms about my father and mother. I felt my chest going up. I love my parents. I trust you young people love your parents as well. Because I love my parents, it thrilled me that there were people who admired them. And they weren't the only one. My brother and my sister, I confess to a thrill at the thought that one day my Savior is going to be the subject of universal admiration. That strike a chord in your heart. One day your Savior will be the subject of universal admiration. Especially when you remember those words prophetically spoken of him and fulfilled in him, Isaiah 53. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Said the Lord to Haggai in Haggai 2 verse 7, I will shake all nations, and observe, the desire of all nations shall come. Isn't that an amazing statement? The desire of all nations shall come. My dear brethren, at his appearing, our Lord shall fulfill the unrealized, honest desire of all nations. I've chosen my words. Let me repeat it. At his appearing, our Lord shall fulfill the unrealized, honest desire of all nations. Father, Malachi 3 verse 1 says this about the nation of Israel. The Lord whom ye seek, notice, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And thus the nation of Israel too will desire my Savior come in glory. My dear brethren, let me assure you of this. There is only one hope for Israel.
And is there one hope for the nation, for the nations? And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But does it not throw you to know that the one once rejected by Jew and Gentile is going to be desired one day? Does it throw you to know he's going to be admired one day? But observe with me the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Observe, the apostle does not say admired by all them that believe, but admired in all them that believe. And that includes you and me. At his appearing, your Savior and mine is going to be admired in you and admired in me. But you say, how? Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're not that yet. But it is coming when we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Says Paul in that same chapter, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, waiting for our conformity to his image. And Paul explains that this involves the redemption of the body. We shall receive the sonship, conform to his image at his coming again, when these bodies are redeemed. And that same chapter, Paul tells us that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. At his coming to the air for us, we shall receive the sonship, conform to his image. At his appearing, we shall be manifested as the sons of God, each one of us bearing his image. Brethren, when he is manifested to the wondering gaze of men and women of the world, we're going to be manifested with him as the sons of God, each of us bearing his image. And then my Savior will be admired in me. My Savior will be admired in you, because you'll bear his image. And I'll bear his image. Well, I so feebly represent him now. I shall then more fully reflect his glory, and he shall be admired in me. Then, Father, we must draw this quickly to its conclusion. He shall be manifested in glory. Isn't this beautiful? We've read Titus chapter 2, where we observe that Paul speaks of the appearing of the grace of God, and he speaks of the appearing of the glory of God. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Yes, the day is coming when his glory shall be revealed. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you listen with me now to what the Scripture says about his manifestation in glory? Hear the Lord Jesus saying in Matthew 24, verse 30, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Yes, he came in wondrous grace, the rich one for us made poor, shall yet be manifested in brightest glory. But will you observe further three important statements in this connection? Matthew 24, verse 30 reads like this: the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The correct preposition there is this: the Son of Man coming on the clouds. The preposition is different in Mark 13, verse 26, speaking of the same event: the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Isn't this beautiful? On the clouds, in the clouds, and with the clouds. clouds are these? Brethren, not water clouds, but clouds of glory. What then does it mean? Glory underneath him, and glory all around him. He shall appear in glory. Finally, Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. When he appears in glory, we shall appear in glory with him. Listen to this. The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they. The saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Whose I am and whom I serve? Whose are they? Whom do they serve? The Savior who died for them and was buried and was raised again. Let me just point this out to you in case you don't quite understand. Understand that Mr. Boyd will be baptizing them. There's nothing official about Mr. Boyd by way of ordination or appointment. He's just a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ like me. And indeed, the two young ladies. The greatest servant that God had apart from the Son of God was the Apostle Paul. And he was baptized. That's some admiration. That's like a covenant of heart. One day, your Savior will be the subject of universal admiration. Yes, they'll talk about the news. They'll talk about sport. They'll talk about their favorite television program. They'll talk about politics. But never about Christ. Officials of the church, they stand. Of God, worship him and great interest in the last of many health, home and family are neglected. My dear friend, I will tell you, that's not much. First begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Another thing that will happen when the door is open in heaven is this. The door of chapter 3, verse 20. What about this? Well, my friend, the one who tonight and for years has been standing and knocking at your heart's door, you'll stand no longer, and you'll knock never again. I feel the earth. Why not tonight? Make this the night when you let him in. Glorious Lord, as we saw in Richmond on Friday night, now in heaven, before the face of God for us, for you and me in all the eternal efficacy of his precious blood, appearing in the presence of God for you and me. Then the high priest killed a goat for the nation of Israel and took that blood into the holiest and sprinkled it again on and before the mercy seat. But we remember, that did not procure the nation's forgiveness. Just a sprinkle of blood on and before the mercy seat procured the forgiveness of the priestly family. But sprinkling of the blood of that goat on and before the mercy seat did not procure the forgiveness of the nation. Oh no. Are staking their claim to this ash and defending that claim with frightful military might.